There's a Russian comedian by the name of Yakov Smirnoff who immigrated to the United States some years ago. And he said that one of the things that he loved most about America when he first came was the grocery stores. And he said, I'll never forget walking down the aisles and seeing powdered milk for the first time. You just add water and you get milk. And right next to it was some powdered orange juice. You just add a little water and you get orange juice. And then he went down another aisle in the grocery store and he saw baby powder and he thought to himself, what a country! What if getting spiritual maturity was that easy, huh? Imagine just getting some kind of powder that you could mix with water and poof, instant spiritual maturity. Wow, wouldn't that be great? I want to talk with you about maturity today. We return to our study of Paul's letter to the first group of Christians living in and around the small city of Philippi, which at the time was a Roman colony in what is now the country of Greece. And Paul had started this church on one of his missionary journeys, and about 10 years later, he wrote them this letter while he was in prison in Rome. And he'd been telling people everywhere that he went about Jesus, and that Jesus was and is Lord of all. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship and of our service. And that was in conflict with the official party line of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Emperor, Caesar, was Lord, and he alone was worthy of people's worship and service. So Paul was in jail. And he had several reasons for writing this letter. He wanted to assure his friends in Philippi that, yeah, he was okay there in prison. In fact, God was opening up opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with a whole new group of unreached people. He wanted to encourage the Philippian believers because he was starting to get reports that they were suffering some indirect and subtle forms of persecution right there in Philippi. You see, many of the Philippian citizens took great pride in being Roman citizens, and they would not have taken kindly to the idea that there was some other Lord other than Caesar. And truth be told, Paul also wanted to get after the Philippian Christians themselves a bit too. You see, they were having some kind of relational problems there in that church. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, just there was just some squabbling and some conflicts and some power struggles going on, and. The end result was that they were in danger of being a poor witness to a community that needed to see a consistent demonstration of Jesus' love. And what's remarkable is how often the theme of joy surfaces in Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. Joy despite Paul's imprisonment, joy despite all the challenges and the obstacles that they were facing themselves. That word joy, or another word like joy, turns up no less than 15 times in this short document. And the word joy shows up again in the passage that we want to zero in on this morning. And I'd like us to read it together just now. We're in the second chapter of Philippians, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 18 in that chapter. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Okay? And you follow along in your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those Blue Pew Bibles, turn to the appropriate page, and follow along as I read it today. Here's God's Word. Let's give it our careful attention. "Therefore, my dear friends," writes Paul, "as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice," there's one of those joy words, "I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad," there we go again, "and rejoice with me." Thanks be to God for his word. You know, when I read that passage, I believe Paul is talking about spiritual maturity in a variety of ways. Paul is implying here that spiritual maturity is the pathway to God's kind of joy. So that's the basis of the title of today's message, that joy is the mark of maturity for Christian people. You know as well as I do that people often equate joy with sort of general feelings of happiness and well-being, but that's not really how the Bible defines joy. God's kind of joy is the result of, it's the result of knowing who Jesus is and where your life fits in with him. So the more that you understand Jesus and the more you understand your relationship to him and how that works out, the greater will be your experience of God's kind of joy. And I see four phrases in these verses that help me anyway to get a grip on spiritual maturity and how that relates to joy. Here's the first one that I want you to consider. Work it out. Work it out. And there it is in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Well, what is it? What is it that you and I are supposed to work out? Well, Paul says here, it's your salvation and mine. What does that mean? Well, it's important to realize, first of all, what Paul is not saying in that verse. He is not teaching that you can somehow earn or deserve a personal or eternal relationship with God by somehow just working at it through your own personal efforts. You can't get into heaven by trying hard to be moral or by going to church, as good as that is, or even by being a good person, as worthwhile as that is. Paul isn't writing these words to people who need to get saved, but rather to a group of people who are already saved. And furthermore, he's writing to a group of Christians, not to an individual believer. And so the you in this passage is plural. It's not a singular you. So Paul's primary point here is not, it's not really about anybody's personal salvation, but rather about this local church's, the church at Philippi's, spiritual maturity. And Paul wanted the Philippian Christians to get and to keep their act together. You see, they were in danger of letting all this relational static and garbage between themselves undermine their witness to the lost people of Philippi. And we really don't know what these internal conflicts were all about, you know, which is probably a good thing that we don't have that kind of specificity. If we did, we could say, well, we don't have those kinds of conflicts at Carl Road Baptist Church, so this part of God's word doesn't apply to us. And we'd be wrong in that kind of an assumption. But by leaving, you see, this specific conflict undefined, God is saying that any time a church sort of loses its unity or allows interpersonal relationships to become broken or bruised or sort of tolerates a negative atmosphere, it just short-circuits its witness to the lost community around it. Well, more on that point a little bit later. Now, even though this passage is more about the spiritual maturity of a whole congregation than an individual's road to personal salvation, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. That word salvation in the Bible doesn't mean what it sometimes means to Christians today. We tend, when we hear that word salvation, we tend to think of the day that we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, or maybe the day that we got baptized. But in the Bible, you see, salvation it's more of a process rather than just an event. You were saved in the past, you are being saved in the present, and you will be saved in the future. And salvation is this big, wonderful Bible word that describes the whole package, God's entire dealings with you from even before you were even born. Yes, and including the day that you opened your heart to Jesus, but it also includes your daily walk with God, and then your relationship with God on into eternity. All of that is under the word salvation when the Bible uses that word. And so there's different parts and pieces to this thing that the Bible calls salvation. One part of the part the Bible does call justification. And that refers being made right in God's eyes. And by the grace of God, you put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and your sins are forgiven, and you receive the gift of eternal life. And you can never earn, you can never deserve this justification. All you can do is to put your total trust in Jesus and what He's done for you. But another equally important part of salvation is something the Bible calls sanctification. And that means the process by which you become like Jesus in your character. And folks, let me tell you something, that takes a lifetime. That part of salvation takes a lifetime. It means the gradual getting rid of all that spiritual garbage and junk in your life as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And you see, sanctification does require personal effort on your part and mine. You have to surrender spiritually to God many times over. You have to help put to death the stuff inside of you that will kill you spiritually if you don't get rid of it. It's sort of like a sick person who has to take the medicine that the doctor prescribes or to get the surgery that is demanded. And so you have to engage and cooperate with Dr. Holy Spirit day after day after day after day, your whole life through. And I can just tell you from personal experience, that is not joyful all the time, okay? But ironically, you can never get to God's kind of joy without doing this, without letting the Holy Spirit do that work in you. And notice also the help that God offers to you in what Paul writes here. Paul says here that God gives you both the desire to become like Jesus and the ability to move in that direction as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in you, he writes, to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so God is far more interested that you become what He wants you to be than you are. And He will do all that He can for you and in you. And so what's your task and mine? Well, it's to respond. It's to cooperate. It's to obey. That's what I believe Paul means here by working out your salvation. Why does Paul say that you should do it with fear and trembling? Does that mean you're supposed to be sort of in terror of God? I, I personally don't believe that it does. I believe that it refers to an awareness that you can thwart God's good work in your life at times. You can slow down this process of salvation by refusing to cooperate with God, by being disobedient to God, by debating with God rather than listening to Him and responding to Him. You and I can grieve the Holy Spirit. We have that ability. So I don't think Paul is saying here that you and I should live in fear of losing our salvation, but by all means, we should be afraid of grieving the Holy Spirit, of doing anything that would thwart his work in our lives. You know, until a few years ago, if you had the opportunity to visit Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, you would have encountered a very impressive church, but also a very dirty one. Notre Dame was covered in layers of black grime, and it was even difficult to make out the beautiful carvings and details on the exterior of the church. But then this grand old cathedral went through a year-long process of restoration. And scaffolding was erected all around it, and the entire exterior of it was sandblasted. And this photograph was taken only about 4 months after the scaffolding was removed from the front of the cathedral, at the conclusion of several years of extremely meticulous and careful cleaning of the facade. And the cleaning used a variety of methods. My goodness, it involved the cleaning of the stones of that cathedral millimeter by millimeter with tiny little brushes and laser treatments and special cleaning packs. And the result is breathtaking, as you can see. This is how the cathedral appeared when it was brand new almost 1,000 years ago. You can tell that those ancient stones just kind of glow. They're bright and they're golden again. And you can see details now in the carvings that hadn't been visible in decades. It's like a completely different cathedral. And spiritually, God does the same thing to you and me through the process of this thing called sanctification. He sandblasts us. Have you ever been sandblasted? Yeah, sure He does. He cleans us up inch by inch by inch. And he removes years of accumulated spiritual grime and dirt. And folks, it takes a long time. It takes a lifetime. But the end result is spectacular. And no, it is not always a joyful or a pleasant experience to be sandblasted and cleaned up spiritually. But when you consider the end result, it is joyful. It's God's kind of joy. And so spiritual maturity is about working it out. Let's move on. It's also about shining it out. Shining it out. And maybe you see that now in verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And Paul described the culture in which he and the Philippian Christians lived as crooked and depraved. Does that sound like any culture that you know of? Maybe the one that we're living in right now. Here's a reminder that Christians are supposed to think and act differently than the culture in which we live. No, not in every possible way. Sometimes Christians think that we have to be different from the world in really weird ways. But we are called to be different from the culture in which we live. Like what? Well, let me just give you a few examples. In a world in which virtually every kind of sexual act imaginable is now celebrated, God calls us to purity. In a world where lying and deceit are tolerated, God calls us to sincerity and transparency. In a world where we are encouraged to worship things and pursue wealth and get into debt in order to possess even more stuff, God calls us to a simple lifestyle and to financial responsibility. In a world that tells us every day to put yourself first, put yourself first, God calls us to be servants and to put Him and others first. In a world that suggests that, well, if you have to be religious, just keep it to yourself and don't ever suggest to anybody that you have the only truth out there, that you have a corner on truth, God calls us to proclaim that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to God the Father. The Bible says, for once you were full of darkness, but now you are light from the Lord. So live as children of light. So Christians and the whole church of Jesus Christ ought to be as vivid a contrast with the world around us as white stars are against a black sky. Shine it out. You know, Paul provides one point of contrast here that, frankly, I think sometimes it's easy for us to overlook or to minimize. You see, we live in a world that celebrates, enjoys, relishes conflict, controversy, arguing, grumbling, complaining, just general negativity and relational chaos. Think political ads. Are you weary of them yet? And the Philippian Christians were in danger of allowing that kind of negative spiritual atmosphere to infiltrate their church family that was just out there in the wider culture. And so Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing. You know, God has no patience with grumblers and complainers. You just read about what happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament if you want to see how God feels about grumbling. What was the issue at Philippi? You know, we don't know what the issue was. And frankly, who cares? The point is that when a church, the church at Philippi, Carl Road Baptist Church, this church, any church, tolerates a sort of a negative atmosphere, puts up with a serious lack of unity, winks at sort of bruised and broken relationships between brothers and sisters in the same church, that church is in danger of losing any effectiveness for Jesus with the lost people around it. And it just got me thinking that when spiritually lost people walk into this building on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or any other day or time of day, they ought to be able to sense and feel a supernatural love for one another and a unity of purpose that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. And if they don't feel that, if they don't sense that, we lose our effectiveness to bring them to Jesus for salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, maintaining this kind of spiritual and relational vitality, it isn't just my job or the staff's job or the ministry council's job. It's the task of every member and friend of this church. We just can't tolerate a sort of a floating negative atmosphere. And if so, if you see broken relationships between people in this church, please encourage them to work it out and get it fixed. Why is it such a big deal? Because Paul implies here that failure to do so damages the witness of the church as a whole. So work it out. Shine it out. Here's yet another aspect of spiritual maturity. Hold it out. Hold it out. Look with me again at verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now add in verse 16, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Hold it out. Well, again, what is the it that we're holding out? Well, Paul says it's the word of life, doesn't he? And he means the whole message about Jesus, all that God has done for us. in himself. He means the story of the cross and of the resurrection and how that changes everything for everyone, potentially. And some people, I think of a Kim Brown in Thailand or Emerson Ivy Wu who are preparing to go to Macau, China. Some people are called to hold out the word of life to people overseas. There's other people that are called to hold out the word of life to sometimes specific groups of people, like, for instance, international students. That's what our own Michelle Prindle is doing here at Ohio State, or the Trumbo family down in North Carolina. And it applies to every church. Remember, Paul's writing to a church. He's not writing just to an individual. He's writing to a church. And so the Philippian church was called to hold out the word of life to the lost people in Philippi. Well, to whom is Carl Road Baptist Church supposed to hold out the word of life? Well, I believe we can certainly cast a pretty wide net, to be sure, but our primary focus or target should be the lost people that live right around us here in the Northland area, in the Northland community. And that's why I long to see these pews filled up with men, women, boys, girls who live in Northland and have found Jesus as Savior because of the witness of this church, because we've been holding out the word of life to them. But this also applies to everyone, to every single follower of Jesus. And the question that I think that I just like to ask you, you can answer it privately in your own heart. To whom today are you holding out the word of life? To whom are you holding out the word of life? Maybe it's a family member, a neighbor, a close friend. And how are you holding out that word of life? Do you have kind of a holier-than-thou attitude towards lost people? You know, they're just terrible and they're dirty and I can't stand them. I don't want anything to do with them. Well, God can't use that kind of an attitude. And do you expect lost people to take the first step toward God? They won't. You didn't. God took the first step toward you, and God wants to use you to take the first step towards those lost people, because that's the kind of God that we have. Begin praying for lost people within your own circle of influence. All of us have people, neighbors, friends, people we work with, people we go to school with, that don't know Jesus. That's your circle of influence. And look for opportunities to extend acts of love and care and concern toward them. Practice hospitality. Invite them to a worship service or a Sunday Bible class or a small group meeting or some other kind of a church event. And as God permits, get into spiritual conversations with them. You want to talk about joy? My friend, there is no joy. There is no joy more wonderful than knowing that God has used you in some way to help a lost person cross the line of faith and put his or her trust in Jesus Christ for this life and for all eternity. There is no joy more wonderful than that. Work it out, shine it out, hold it out. And let me mention quickly a final mark of maturity in these verses. Pour it out. Pour it out. There it is in verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And those words sound a little odd to us today because literal sacrifice isn't a part of our relationship with God now. But you see, Paul had come out of Judaism where literal animal sacrifices were made at the temple in Jerusalem to pay for the debt of one's personal sins. And there were other kinds of sacrifices and offerings as well. And some of them involved different kinds of liquid, or as Paul calls it here, drink offerings. That were literally poured out upon an altar as an act of worship to God. And even pagan religions, some of which those Philippian Christians had come out of, had various literal sacrifices associated with them, where you poured a certain kind of a liquid or whatever as an act of worship. So what's Paul's point in these verses? He's simply underlining the fact that suffering and sacrifice are a very real part of the Christian life. And it touches on something that he wrote a little earlier in this same letter. He writes, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it." Here was Paul in prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. It cost Paul something to follow and to love and to serve Jesus. And then the Philippian Christians, they were starting to feel some pretty significant, painful pushback from their fellow citizens there in Philippi, who did not like the implication that this Jesus who was being talked about was Lord rather than Caesar. And so these Philippian citizens were harassing and beginning to oppress and pick on those followers of Jesus in a variety of ways. And it was starting to cost the Philippian believers something to follow Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus. And again, that leaves me with a question that I'd like you to ask yourself and that I need to ask myself. And it's this one. Has it cost you anything yet to follow Jesus and to love Jesus and to serve Jesus? Yeah, it's quite possible to face rejection by your family and your friends, or face some kinds of subtle forms of persecution for following Jesus. That's possible. But we have largely escaped direct persecution in our country for being followers of Jesus. That may well change in the future. But you, of course, know that many followers of Jesus and many other countries in the world today, it still costs them a lot to follow Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus. And perhaps one day in America, we're going to be privileged. That's Paul's word, not mine. We will be privileged to suffer for Jesus as well. And if that day should ever come to us, remember that Paul says here that there is a godly kind of joy that can only be found in that place of suffering and sacrifice. He says, "I am glad and I rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." I had not heard of Tim Winton, but apparently Tim Winton is the most celebrated novelist in the country of Australia today. And he's written about a dozen best-selling books. He's won all sorts of numerous literary awards. And recently he was interviewed on a popular television show. And the interviewer wanted to ask him some questions about his well-known Christian faith, Tim Winton's faith. And so the interviewer said something like, "I'd like to talk about faith." He said, "I understand that when you were about 5 years of age, a stranger came into the life of your family who had a profound effect on you. Is that right?" And Tim Winton went on to tell the interviewer how at the age of five, his father, who was a policeman, had a terrible accident. He was a motorcycle cop, and he was hit by a drunken driver. And he was very seriously injured. He was in a coma in a hospital for a very long time. And even after he came out of this coma, he was not the same person. Eventually, they allowed Tim Winton's father to go back home. And Tim talked about what a traumatic experience this was for him at the age of five. He said, I mean, it was his father, but it was not his father. I mean, he would just kind of sit there in a chair, and he was just a shadow of his former self, and it was just a horrifying, traumatic experience for Tim Winton at the age of five to observe what had happened to his beloved dad. Well, Tim Winton's dad was a big man physically, and Mrs. Winton had a very difficult time trying to get him into a bathtub. And Tim, who was at the age of five, there wasn't any way that he was going to be able to help with that situation. Well, news about their situation began to kind of filter out into the local community. And one day, an absolute stranger knocked on the door and said, "Good day." He said, "My name is Len." He said, "I understand your hubby is a bit ill. Is there anything I can do to help?" And that man was just an ordinary Christian man by the name of Len Thomas, attended the local church there in the community, but he had heard about their need. He just turned up without any sort of invitation or prodding other than the Holy Spirit to see if he could be helpful. And he began to come regularly and to give Tim Winton's father a bath. He was big enough to pick him up and carry him from his bed to the bathtub and do what was necessary for him. Time after time after time after time, he did this. And Tim Winton tells today about how that experience of receiving what he calls a strange sacrificial act. You see, it cost Len Thomas something of his time, something of his energy to serve that family in that way. And he talked about what a marvelous example it was to him of somebody who, for no financial remuneration at all, just turned up to be of help to that family at that particular point in his life. And it was the reason that Tim Winton and his entire family ended up putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That was the event. That was the experience that led them to put their faith in Christ. And that reminds me, folks, again, that, you know, we're not really asked to suffer for Jesus Christ in the country in which we live. Maybe someday we will be. But we are called to sacrifice. And so I would just leave you with that question as I leave it with myself as well. Has it cost you anything yet to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve Jesus? Has it cost you anything else or anything? And there is something there that probably, maybe just a few of us have understood. There is a kind of joy in that place, Paul says, that we don't find anywhere else, that place of suffering and sacrifice when it is costing us something to follow Jesus and to serve Jesus and to love Jesus. Today's message has been about spiritual maturity. And here's God's word for you and for me. Work it out. Shine it out. Hold it out. Pour it out. And when we do that, God will lead us into a place of experiencing His joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for how timely and appropriate something that was written almost 2,000 years ago can be to us personally and to our church. And Father, we pray that as we've thought about your word today, that you would, your Holy Spirit would help us to make every personal application that we need to make. And Lord, also every application to the life of our church that needs to be made. Thank you that your word is living and active. It is just as alive and powerful today as it was when it was first written. And Father, we ask that we would not just be hearers of your word, just kind of hearing it, and fail to be doers of it. Help us, Lord, to move into a richer, fuller understanding of what it means for each of us as individuals and as a church to work out the salvation that you've put into us, to shine out in a culture that is getting blacker and blacker every day, to hold forth the word of life in our circles of influence and in our church right here in the Northland community, and then, Lord, to pour it out, to be available to you, even in sacrificial ways, knowing that somehow that draws people to Jesus Christ. When they see our faith costing us something, it draws people to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to enter into that this and every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.